Several weeks ago, my parents, called me up and said that they have some totes full of my old childhood stuff at their house, and they want me to pick them up and go through them and get rid of some of the stuff that I don't want and keep the stuff that still kind of has sentimental value. And so we brought it over to our house and we placed it right in the mudroom that we have to walk through every day so that I'm reminded I need to go through that stuff. I need to go through that stuff. And it worked. It did remind me I need to go through that stuff. It took several weeks until I actually did go through that stuff. But as I was going through this old stuff, something totally random that I don't know how it got in there. It was an old JCPenney catalog from 1996. And so it's still in the plastic, like fresh out of the mail. And I opened this thing up. I decided, you know what? Let's look at what the trends were of that time. And this is some of the stuff. Now, some of you might be thinking, like, oh, my son looks like that. maybe he's from the 90s. But it's just, it's dated. You can just tell. You don't have to be on top of the trends of fashion to recognize, like, yeah, I don't see those clothes really anymore. It just looks different. So clothing can tell you something about time. If you look at the clothing of the 1600s, that looks different too. I don't know what would cause someone to wear something like that. And then even in the 1920s, the clothing looked different. So clothing can indicate time. Clothing also can indicate occasion. For instance, I would not wear this if I'm going to go work out in the garden. I would probably wear some old khaki pants that I bought at Hillcrest, and they're like 7 years old, got holes in them. And somehow, the pants surely have shrunken. I mean, surely, because it's the kind that has the hook and eyes. It's not a button. And so what I have to do is take a rubber band and slip it through the eye and then get that onto the hook. That makes them a little more comfortable. We got to get our dryer checked out because it must be running way too hot. It's shrinking the clothes. I'm sure of it. Your clothing can indicate the occasion. Well, what I want to talk to you about is what is appropriate clothing, spiritual clothing, for a believer. And we're going to find out that in order to wear what is proper, you need to put off what is improper. I want to welcome you back to our study of the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesian church. Just a little bit of history. It's been a while since we've gone through this context, through the setting. Ephesus was along the coast there, and it was a major port city. A lot of stuff was shipped from Rome and other cities to Ephesus, and then it would go into the mainland from there. So it was a bustling town. It had an amphitheater that can hold up to 25,000 people. And it had a massive library. So these people, they were well-educated. They weren't just a bunch of unknowledgeable people that didn't know how to read. They were literate. Also, probably the most impressive thing in that area was the Temple of Artemis. The Roman god was Artemis, and the Greek god, who was the equivalent of Artemis, was called Diana, and that's who we read about in Acts. The people there in Ephesus, there were idol makers, and they would make idols to this goddess, and it was a goddess of fertility. And so you can imagine the kinds of things that would happen at that temple. Paul's interaction with the city there in Ephesus, he visited there several times. First of all, he visited her first in his second missionary journey, and also on his third missionary journey, he left Aquila and Priscilla there. And then also on his third missionary journey, he stayed there for several years teaching. So he had a heart for Ephesus. He had a heart for the believers there in Ephesus. And Paul even sent Timothy, years later, sent Timothy there to address false doctrine that the church at Ephesus was slipping into. So Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians from a prison in Rome. And he wanted to give them instruction on how they can grow deeper in their faith. Something that he addressed, a dynamic there in the church, is that they had Jews and Gentiles in the same church. And so he addressed the ethnic diversity that was in their church. He tells them that, hey, you're no longer two different people. You are now one new man. The Jews were a part of the old Abrahamic covenant, and there's definitely, I'm sure there was a temptation there to brag about this. Hey, in fact, the Pharisees, when they interacted with Jesus, they would point, hey, Abraham's our father. This was bragging rights. Abraham, he was given the promise, and we're his children. The promise was given to his descendants. So Jews would brag about this. And then you have the Gentiles, who were not a part of any covenant, but now under this new covenant, it's something even greater than being a physical child of Abraham. It's the Jews did have status, yes, but now under this new covenant, there's an even greater status, and the Gentiles are invited into this greater status as well. And Paul makes it clear that, hey, you can now, a Jewish believer and a Gentile believer can both say, we are children of God. And it was under that status that they ought to be able to come together and lay aside their ethnic differences. Also, in this letter, the first half of the letter is full of the indicatives. That is, statements of truths that Paul wanted the Ephesians to understand, to apply to their lives, truths that they were to live in. And then the second part of the letter was the imperatives. That is, the things that they were supposed to flesh out or walk out, practice, in light of the truths that Paul wrote in the first half of the letter. And it is now in this second half of the letter where we're ready for Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. You can turn your Bibles there. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would interpret the word to us. Lord, I pray that you would impart it to us, that we would apply it to our lives, Lord, and that it would spur us to new heights, to new victories, and to a deeper walk with you, that we can be known by you. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So starting with the with verse 17, I want us to draw. I want to draw attention to the word "walk" there. Paul, if you remember, in the first verse of chapter 4, Paul's first imperative is to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling, of God's calling. And so Paul started out describing what that walk looks like, and then we know that it was inspired, so it wasn't an accident, but it seems like he took a bunny trail for several paragraphs talking about church life and how the gifts ought to be used. But now finally, in verse 17, he returns back to the subject with which Paul started this part of his letter. And that is the topic of walking. And we already covered what he meant by walking. It's your conduct. It's how you carry yourself. It's how you relate to each other, or relate to others, and how you hold yourself. I don't have it on here, but so that's what Paul's talking about. What he means by walk. So he's returning to the subject of walk. Now, I also want to draw attention to the word "this I say, therefore and testify." Why didn't Paul just say, "Well, this I'm saying, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk"? Why did he say "and testify"? Well, the Greek word for testify is where we get, it has the idea of a courtroom. You know, when a person, in a courtroom, when there's a case that is, the judge, you know, is trying to make a verdict, the judge is wanting to examine all the evidence. And sometimes, as part of the evidence, you will have a witness. That is a person who saw the event happen, has a firsthand account of what happened, and they will be asked to take the stand. And that person has to take an oath and has to be fully aware that what they're about to say is going to be taken as evidence, and it needs to be truth. Paul is saying that the Ephesians are to take what he's about to say as evidence, straight from the Lord. They are not to disregard it. They are to take it as hard truth and fact. And he says, "I testify in the Lord." He's saying, "I'm saying this with the authority of God. I have the authority of God behind me when I say, you are not to walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk." Now, I also want to point out, Paul picks on the Gentiles. And I already, in this message, said that Paul is trying to make them lay aside their differences. So why does he call out the Gentiles? I want to speak into this. We know that Paul actually does have a huge heart for the Gentiles. In Ephesians, in chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, and that would be Gentiles included in the saints, the Gentile Christians, this grace was given to me that I should preach among the Gentiles." So Paul saw his mission as preaching to the Gentiles. But then also in Galatians chapter 2, once again, he says, "But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised," that's the Gentiles, "had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship, to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles." So Paul is saying, just like Peter was entrusted to reach out and to share the gospel with the Jews, Paul had been entrusted to share the gospel with the Gentiles. So it's not that Paul had favor towards persons. Paul saw the Gentiles as a field, a people that needed to be reached. So then why does he call out the Gentiles? Well, I believe Here, I believe what Paul was saying was not specifically the Gentile race, but he was referring to don't walk like the people who don't know God or who aren't known by God. Walk. Don't walk like them. And I'm going to give you an instance where Paul sometimes used Gentile to refer to those who are lost, not specifically to even the Gentile Christians. And here's an instance in 1 Thessalonians 4, in verse 5, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. So that's why Paul in Ephesians 4 says, don't walk like the Gentiles. He's saying, don't walk like those who are lost. Now, after he says this, he goes into why their walk looks the way that it does. Okay? Yeah. And he goes into the why, and at the end of this section, the last part of verse 19, he goes into the what. I first want to delve into the what the walk of a lost person looks like. So starting with the what the walk looks like, the walk of the, we're going to find out, is what is the old man. Have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. The lost people in Ephesus had given themselves over to uncleanness. That is impurity. And the lewdness means sensuality. They had given themselves over to please the flesh. And they didn't do it unashamedly. They had given themselves over completely. In other words, uncleanness and impurity wasn't only the appetizer. It wasn't only the main course. It was the full meal. That's what they wanted, and they were greedy for it. They were greedy for it. It's what they had every meal, every day. It dictated their relationships, their business, their leisure, their politics, their reasoning, their spiritual life, and their worship. It dictated everything about them. It's how they made decisions. And I want to point out that this thing of giving yourself up to uncleanness, it's also idolatry. That is self-worship. Paul writes about this in Colossians 3, verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So you can see that the walk of a lost person is sensual, it's impure, it's selfish, and it's self-worship. That's what the walk of a lost person looks like. And now I want to go back into the why. Now you'll notice that I kind of have this in a slant. And the reason I have it in a slant is to kind of show that one thing leads to the next. So Paul kind of starts on the surface. He starts with the mind. He starts with the mind, which then goes, and because their mind is futile, the reason their mind is futile is because their understanding is darkened. And the reason their understanding is darkened, it's because they're alienated from God, the life of God. And because they're alienated because of the ignorance that is in them. And because they are ignorant because their hearts are blind, and they are past feeling, they have become calloused. So I'm going to go step by step, and the reason I have, you'll see the middle lines there, you can see verse 19 there. and the last because, I have it on the same plane. I think that Paul was saying blindness and being past feeling are the same thing. He's describing the same thing. So that's why I didn't indent that. And then you can see the last part is, like I said, the why, how it fleshes out. So starting with the futility of their mind. If you would say, if you had an army that was trying to take a certain region of land or trying to take back some ground from the enemy, and they come up with a plan and they have a strategy, and when they implement it and it doesn't work or it doesn't gain what it was meant to accomplish, you would call that effort futile. It didn't accomplish what it was supposed to accomplish. And that's what Paul is saying. These lost people, their minds are meant for something, but it's not accomplishing what it's supposed to. The efforts of their mind are futile when it comes to the things of God. And Paul talks about the mind in Ephesians chapter 2. We can see Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And that's what the lost people in Ephesians were doing, or in Ephesians, in Ephesus were doing. They were fulfilling the lustful desires of their mind. And because their mind was set on fleshly things, it was futile. It wasn't accomplishing what God had designed it to do. Secondly, or going to the next verse, I want to point out something. In Romans 8, verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So we can see that a carnal fleshly mind is enmity towards God. And because if you have this mind that's fleshly, that's carnal, you're hostile toward God. Now, how is it, or this makes sense why they are alienated from the life of God, because they are hostile towards the source of life. They are hostile towards the only one who is truly righteous. And so I want to point out that connection between having a carnal mind and how it is hostile toward God, and how that leads to being lifeless and dead because it is hostile towards the life giver. Next, the understanding being darkened. The best way I can say this is they don't know what they don't know. It's a little bit like, no, that analogy doesn't quite work. I'll drop that. I'll leave that. But they don't know what they don't know. They don't have an understanding of the things of God, and they don't actually know just how lost they are. They don't know that they're dead spiritually. Next, I want to point out this thing of being alienated. Their understanding is darkened because they are alienated. That means they don't have a connection with God. The things of God are foreign to them. And so there's a separation between them and God. And we can see, and I already kind of delved into this some, the life of God. Because they are alienated from the life of God, that makes them spiritually dead, lifeless. Going on to the next part, ignorant. I can't really expound on that except they just don't have understanding. They are ignorant in their ways. They don't know that what they're doing, how much it defies a righteous and holy God, because they don't understand the righteousness and holiness of God. Next we have, because of the blindness of their heart, a blind heart. And I equivalated that to being past feeling. A person who has a blind heart is also has a hard heart and is calloused. And I would call this being blind. And the last part, being past feeling. When a person is past feeling, notice I said the word callous. The ESV would translate that they are calloused. And I think that's a good way to say it. They don't feel what they ought to feel. They're not grieving their sin and their deadness. And you can only know pain unless you can feel pain. Like leprosy will make you numb to pain. You lose feeling in your fingers and or in your wherever you have leprosy. And that's what can happen. If you don't have nerve endings that can feel pain, it's really easy to bump against a hot pot, or you hold a cup of coffee and you're drinking it, and if you don't have any feeling, you'll be taking on blisters and burning your skin and you don't even know it. That's their spiritual condition. They're delving into things that are storing up wrath for them and damaging them, and they're so calloused that they don't feel it. And so you can see, this is the condition of the old man, the man of the flesh. It's calloused, he's blind, he's ignorant, he's dead, he's an alien, has no understanding, he's useless, he's not able to accomplish anything that has eternal value. He's sensual, impure, selfishness, and steeped in idolatry. Now that's a really, really, really bleak description, but that's how Paul describes it. I just recently, I really appreciated the testimonies that were shared. Marilyn, what you shared of that lady coming to you and apologizing, that is just so life-giving. I'm going to share a story where that didn't happen, and it happened just yesterday. There was, so my brother-in-law and sister were here yesterday for a baby shower that my family threw for them, and they had brought a trailer because we had one of Katie's pianos, my sister's pianos. One of her pianos, I think she owns a couple actually, at my house, and she wanted it up in Michigan where she lives. So they brought a trailer to haul the piano, we loaded it up, it's all good. After the shower, they have the piano in this enclosed trailer, and they have their Ford Explorer full of gifts from the baby shower. And they start heading up 331 to go home. They're almost to 20, Highway 20, and there was a wreck on the road, and so there was a huge traffic jam. They couldn't get past. You couldn't get onto 20 because of the wreck. And so they decided, well, let's go down a couple miles and try to get onto 20 that way. So they're trying to make a U-turn, okay, on 331. And so you can imagine with a trailer, they have to kind of pull in and they can't quite stay on the road completely. And so they kind of go into someone's driveway a little bit. And as they do that, it kind of dips down from the road to the driveway. It dips down, and all of a sudden, there's like something goes wrong with their vehicle. Like Tim described it, and he was right. You had two front tires, and they were pointing opposite directions. The car can't go forward. It's not working. And so it turns out that they had a tie rod that broke. Anyway, their vehicle is kind of stuck, and the trailer is blocking the traffic from being able to turn around and get away from this crash. And so they have to act fast. So what they do is they unhook the trailer. A man stops and helps them. They unhook the trailer. They pull the vehicle into this person's driveway. And it was not an easy task because the tie rod had broke. It was just kind of flopping. And so they had to like kind of drive forward and kick the tire in the direction that it was supposed to go so that it would steer to the right into this person's lane. And they finally get it off the road. And then the trailer, they were expecting that they called me and Dad. We were both on our way with two separate vehicles to be able to hook up the trailer, and then maybe they could go on with the trailer. So the trailer was still on the side of the road. The vehicle's in the lane. They immediately try to, you know, call a tow truck and insurance and all the fun stuff. And after about an hour, we have the trailer hooked up to Dad's truck. Tim and Kate are about to leave, and Dad and I, we're going to wait for the tow truck to get there. We'd already called the tow truck to come. And as Tim and Kate, we're just about to like say goodbye to them, the man of this, whose property the vehicle is on, he comes out. And I'm like, oh, here he comes. You know, I'm sure that he'll be understanding, and he'll be like, hey, you know, and just kind of want to know, like, oh, what's going on? What's going on? He comes up there, and I was completely shocked by his demeanor and his response. He's with several expletives, he says, this is my driveway, and none of you have the decency to come up and talk to me and tell me what's going on for over an hour. And now I see people driving away, and you're just going to leave this here. And we assured him that a tow truck is on its way. I was like, so when is it going to be here? And it was an awful debacle. Awful debacle. And he says, well, my wife and handicapped daughter are about to get home, and they need this driveway. And we're like, okay, well, we're sorry. And he's like, he just demands that we move this vehicle. So we decide, all right, he asked for us to move it. So we proceed to try to kick that tire back out onto 331 onto the shoulder of the road. And after about 10 minutes, we got it done. It wasn't awful, but it was labor intensive, and yeah, the tire was well kicked. After we do that, my brother-in-law decides to go back to the man went back into his house. So my brother-in-law, Tim, he goes back to his house, knocks on the door, and just waits there. Now, I don't know exactly what my brother-in-law said. I know one of the things was, I'm sorry if we inconvenienced you. He said some other things, but I was out of earshot. All I saw was the man come down from his front door, down the steps, and he took his hands and pushed him in the face so his glasses fell off. It was awful. And all Tim did, he just bent over, grabbed his glasses, and just, do you guys see that? He looks back at us who are standing up on the road. And we're like, yeah, it was awful. And I just couldn't believe it. And Tim was really shook up, and rightfully so. I just couldn't believe the kind of bitterness and anger that could come from a person. Normally, the old man does not come out so apparently. But in that case, now I'm not making a judgment on this man. He may know Jesus, he may be a believer, but I can say for certain that at that point in time, the old man was in control of his life. He was in full control, and it was coming out. It was coming out. I just want to move on so that we can see what the contrast is of the old man. Ephesians 4, verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ. Paul is making a distinction that what you learn from Jesus is not that walk that is lewd and selfish and idolatrous and unclean. Paul uses the Greek word, the Greek word for learned is manthano. We actually get our word math from. And this is the only instance where Paul uses the Greek language like this. Normally, when you say, learn something, you're learning a subject, you're learning a skill. Paul says you need to learn a person. You need to learn Christ. And this is what sets Christianity apart. It's not just learning a set of creeds. It's not just giving assent to a certain number of beliefs. It is learning a person. And notice that Paul says, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him. Now, the Ephesians were way past the ascension of Christ. They had not seen physically Jesus. And yet Paul says, if you've heard him and you've been taught by him, then you have learned him. Well, how can this be? How are they supposed to learn from someone that they didn't know physically, that they never met physically? Paul is saying, when you have an encounter with Jesus, you can be taught by him. Like, it's a direct relationship. It's not something that you have to go through this person, this person, this person, and finally it reaches God. No, you can learn directly from God. And when you do that, you have access to the new man. You no longer have to walk in the ways of the old man. We are running out of time quickly. I just want to point out a couple of differences how Paul addresses these issues of the old man and how the new man answers all of those things. Paul has already been referring to the new man in the first half of his letter. You just didn't realize it. So in Ephesians 1, as he's praying for the Ephesians, he says, I pray that the God of our Father that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. And I kind of drew a line showing how this new man, Paul was wanting them to put on the new man already in Ephesians chapter 1. Wisdom, if you have wisdom, you're able to use knowledge effectively. It's no longer futile. Secondly, he wanted them to have new knowledge. And so the new knowledge, the different knowledge, the knowledge of him, that addresses the old man's ignorance. Revelation and your eyes. He's talking about don't be blind anymore. And you now have understanding. You see how Paul was already pointing forward to this new man that he wanted the Ephesians, the Ephesian church, to put on. One other instance. Paul refers to the Gentiles, that they are no longer foreigners, they are citizens. So that means they're no longer aliens like the old man is. They are now citizens. Verse 22, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts. Now I just want to point out something. It's easy for you to think, like, man, that man was so harsh. He was so insensitive. Why would he be so rude as to demand you pull his vehicle off? Like, you're just looking for a fight. How could you do that? But the real truth is, any one of us, at any point, could slip right into that same mode. We have that same tendency. It's not that we are so much better than that man. It's because out of grace, Jesus has taught us. And we have learned him. And so all glory goes to Jesus. that man, he just needs to learn Jesus. And I had to think about, like, he mentioned his handicapped daughter. I thought, now, of all people, surely, in the course of raising his daughter, he was elderly, so I assume his daughter is you know, up in age, no longer just a little child, but is probably a young adult. I don't know, but in the course of raising that child, surely he has been afforded graces just and courtesies from other people. Surely. And so if anyone knows what it's like to inconvenience someone, it should be him. But I really don't think he saw those courtesies throughout his life. He wasn't able to recognize grace when it was right in front of him. See, he was blind. I just feel bad for him. We need to pray for him. I don't know his name, but he needs Jesus. I want to contrast that. Oh, okay, so a couple more things that the new man addresses. And that you put on the new man, which in verse 24, that you put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And I think that addresses the last part of the old man, the physical walking, what the walk looks like. To walk in righteousness and holiness is so different, in fact, opposite of walking in lewdness and uncleanness, greediness and idolatry. That's the kind of walk we ought to have. I just want to contrast. I'll skip that. Whoops. Oh, I think I turned it off. I went too far. If you could go to the last slide. The very last slide. I just want to contrast the old man and the new man so you can see it. And I want to give another illustration. We were about to go camping 2 weeks ago, and my wife wanted to make waffles while we were camping. Well, we didn't have a waffle iron or like a waffle maker. So I went over to Mom and Dad's, and they said that we could borrow theirs, and I couldn't find it. They lost it. I don't know. And so I was like, I don't know where to go. And they're like, well, Dave and Deb might have one. And so I called up Dave, and hey, is it okay if we borrow your waffle iron? And he's like, oh, sure. And he said, my wife should be there. So I go over there, and she wasn't home. And he calls me back and said, hey, I just found out my wife isn't home. So he shows me where the key is. If you want to get into his house, I can tell you, you can have his waffle iron too. Except you can't because we still haven't returned it. Yeah. Don't let us borrow your waffle iron. You might not get it back. No, but I'm telling you, he had so much joy that we would ask him to borrow his waffle maker. And he was like, oh, thanks for thinking of this. Thank you for feeling free to ask of this. That's the new man. The old man says, how dare you park your broken vehicle into my driveway? I need this. I'm looking out for me. You're defying my rights. The new man says, whatever you want, Lord, use it. I just want to be used by you. I'm not going to be self-serving. I'm not going to walk like the Gentiles walk. I'm a new man. And I want to point out that this new man, it says in verse 24, it's created according to God, meaning God creates the new man. This new man is not just behavior modification of the old man. It's a completely new man. And you need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you no longer have this carnal mind that's so futile and so blind and so hard and callous that you can't even tell that what you're doing is wrong. You think that your selfishness is completely warranted. It's your rights. The new man says, Lord, I forfeit my rights. Let's pray. Some of you may be sitting here this morning never having learned Jesus. Never allowing your conduct, and more importantly, your heart, to be compared to the life and righteousness of God. Well, I'm telling you, Jesus wants to teach you. Jesus wants you to hear him. And he is able to take your old self and transform it into something new. You can do that today. You can learn Christ today. There is no better time. Others of you may have learned Christ. You've put on the new man. But lately you've dug back into your closet. You've gotten out those old pants. The ones that you have lots of memories in, that people used to know you by. They feel really comfortable. But they're not the new clothes that was given to you by God. You've been slipping back into old habits, old trends, old desires. Or perhaps you're facing some hard things that you've never faced before. You're facing a mountain, going through a trial that's making you think, you know what? Maybe the old man can handle this. I don't know if the new man is going to work in this time. I would just encourage you to confess that to God, that you've been allowing the old man to take control. Repent, first of all, for the things that the old man committed. But then, second of all, repent of allowing the old man control in the first place. Lord, we come before you just leaky vessels who continually need minds that need to be renewed. We need renewed minds continually. Lord, I pray that as we go about this next week, that the new man would be on. The new man would have control. Lord, I pray in those times when we encounter someone else's old man and they're spouting hate and selfishness at us, as hard as it may be, I pray that we would respond in the new man. And that we could be instruments so that others could learn Jesus. God, I'm sorry for the times that I let the old man take control. I'm sorry for that. Lord, we need your grace. When the old man comes, I pray, Lord, that we would go to your throne of grace so that we can receive help in our time of need. May you continue to teach us, and may we continue to hear you. Let our walk be one of the new man. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.